This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to attempt to cover verses 1 through 13 tonight. Starting in verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, we saw last week and the week before that Jesus is demonstrating his divine power and his divine authority. And he does this by exerting his power over nature, the calming of the sea, over sickness, by healing, and actually over the kingdom of darkness by casting out demons. And so what Jesus is doing in each of these displays of his divine power is he is showing that the king has come, the kingdom has arrived, and he is inaugurating, as it were, a new order, the new order of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, he's not consummating it, but what he's doing is he is demonstrating that he's come into this world to bring redemption, and that redemption is, by definition, a reversal of the curse. It's a reversal of the fall. What he's doing is he is demonstrating that he, in fact, is God the Creator and the Re-Creator. And so he puts his divine authority on display as the one who is not just worthy to be admired, but worthy to be followed, worthy to be loved and adored. And so, as we saw last week, remember, as Jesus calms the storm, it's not for some moralistic little story of Jesus can calm the storms of your life. It is a Psalm 107, God causes the storm to come up, and God is the one who calms the storm. What kind of person is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The answer should have been, this one is none other than God in human flesh. And so Jesus is demonstrating his divine power. He is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be loved. The passage before us tonight, though, actually shifts gears a little bit more into the direction, moving a little more aggressively. And so what we're going to see is that as Jesus has been magnifying his divine power over nature, over sickness, over the powers of darkness, now he's going to exert his divine power in the forgiveness of sins. Now, remember, we said last week that that sickness and disease in Scripture is it's real. It's real sickness and real disease, but it's a metaphor of the human condition. It's a metaphor of sin. Leprosy is a metaphor of uncleanness, and blindness is a metaphor of being spiritually blind, so on and so on. And so Jesus is actually performing these miracles. He's really healing people of leprosy and really restoring sight and really causing the lame to walk. But all of those things point beyond the mere physical healing to an ultimate redemption that he came to accomplish. It's actually in this passage tonight that comes into incredibly sharp focus. And so what happens is immediately after healing and forgiving the paralytic, we then see Matthew being called to follow Jesus. And then we see Jesus in what would have been absolutely mind-boggling to a first century audience. We see Jesus identify with the very sinners that he came into this world to save. It really is. It's a magnificent passage. It's a glorious passage. And so it's going to be right in the midst of the controversy with the Pharisees, but he is going to associate and identify not with the highbrow people of the religious world, but he's going to identify and associate with the lowly, with sinners, and he is going to demonstrate very clearly that he came into this world to forgive sinners of their sins. He came into this world to call sinners to repentance and to bring healing to those who know they're sick. Those that don't know they're sick. And those that don't know they're sinners have no hope. This passage, actually, the Matthew 9, 1 to 8, is actually very meaningful to me. It is the very text that came to my mind with incredible power the morning right after my back surgery when I could stand up and walk. This is the passage that came to mind, and I'll tell you why a little later. So, the first section, Jesus' authority to forgive sins, 1 to 8. Jesus returns to his own hometown, which would have been Capernaum. Remember, it's backwater place that's not very sophisticated. It's sort of the, it's a hick town. And what happens is, as Jesus returns to his own city, Matthew then describes for us what is given in Mark 2 and Luke 5 in much greater detail. Both Mark and Luke are going to tell us details that Matthew just leaves out. And Matthew leaves them out for his own reasons. But what we have is in verse 2, these men bring to Jesus a paralytic who's lying on a bed. And then, seeing their faith, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." You remember in Mark and Luke's account, they actually go into detail at the great effort that these men took to get the friend to Jesus. You remember Jesus is ministering in a house, and the house is so packed that these men who are carrying this paralyzed man on a pallet can't get into the house. And so with incredible determination and ingenuity, what do? They get up on top of the roof and they unroof the roof. And they make a space big enough for them to lower this guy on a pallet right in front of Jesus as he's teaching. All right, so they're determined. Now, Matthew doesn't go into that detail, and there's actually quite just a simple reason, and that is Matthew is not going to focus so much on the faith that they exhibit. That's important, but Matthew's going to focus more on Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and the subsequent controversy with the Pharisees. And so Matthew gives this shortened version, but it is still, even in the shortened version, incredibly profound and personal and moving. So, Jesus is going to do this healing. By the way, the healing is a subplot. It's not even the main part of the story. Now, mark my words, for the paralytic, it was the main part of the story. All right. But in the way that it's recorded for us in the gospel, it actually is a subplot. But what you have is these friends who are carrying a paralytic. Now, remember, a paralytic, this guy, he's disabled. He is crippled. He is a paraplegic, at least. In fact, the very Greek term, paraluktos, is the very word that we derive the idea of paralytic from. And so think about if you were disabled today in our country, you would actually have recourse to be taken care of. You'd be able to receive disability, and there would be certain government programs to take care of you. But in Jesus' day, none of those things existed. And in fact, in most of the world today, none of those things exist. Go to India or Africa. There are no government subsidies for disability. And so if you were paralytic, you were totally at the mercy of other people's kindness. You were absolutely and utterly helpless. That's the idea of the person who's paralyzed. He is utterly and completely helpless. So these guys pick up the pallet. They're his friends. They love him. And they take him to Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith. I take that to mean the friend's faith and the paralytic's faith. And so as they bring this man to Jesus, it is absolutely remarkable sight. They're bringing him because they know that Jesus can actually do something for him. They're confident that this is not a waste of time. They're confident that they can take their paralyzed friend, bring him to Jesus, and Jesus is going to be able to do something. And Jesus actually sees their faith. Their faith for what? Well, for healing. That's why they're bringing him. They're bringing him, obviously, for healing. And so Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, the first thing to notice is that Jesus actually calls this paralyzed man, actually the word son is not even the best, it's better, child. And it is a term of endearment and affection. Then he says, take courage, or you could actually translate this a number of different ways. Everything from don't be afraid to cheer up. When you think about these episodes in the Gospels, you have to, I've told you so many times, you have to read, these are real things that happened, real events that happened. There was really this paralyzed guy who had these friends who were really determined to get him to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and calls him child and then tells him to take courage. Why does he tell him to take courage? Not because he was absolutely discouraged because of his condition. He actually had confidence that he was going to be healed. But could it actually be that once the paralytic was actually in the presence of Jesus, he became overwhelmed with his own sense of sinfulness? Why would Jesus tell him, take courage, child? Unless all of the sudden, brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus, there was this sense of trembling. It is amazing to me. The Pharisees can just sort of trounce into Jesus' presence and make their demands and present their challenges and have no sense whatsoever of the divine majesty. But there are others who, in the presence of Jesus, become woefully aware of their own sin. Remember Simon Peter in that great scene in Luke chapter 5 where he'd been fishing all night and Jesus says, "Children, did you catch anything?" And Peter says, "No." And then Jesus says, "Go back out, put the net on the other side." And of course, I mean, Peter actually is not all that complimentary, is he? He's kind of like, "We're the experts, but you know what? Just to show you, you don't know what you're talking about, we'll do it." When Peter brings that gigantic haul of fish up on the shore, what does Peter do? Luke 5:8, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." So you could well imagine that this paralytic and even his friends just had this great enthusiasm to get this man to Jesus and to be in his presence. But once the paralytic was actually there, Jesus then looks at him, and here's the thing, is that Jesus knows exactly what's going on inside of this man, right? Jesus actually knows that this guy's not just here because his friends want him to be healed and he wants to be healed. He's here, and there's something more at stake than just the healing of his physical body. That should never stop amazing us that in the midst of what God is doing, he's always doing more than what you think he's doing. I hope that you really do believe that. Normally, we think in just such one-dimensional ways, and what God is doing is God is doing things that we're not even thinking about. God is doing things that go beyond what our intentions and our purposes may be. And it's a good thing because we're so short-sighted. I mean, here this guy is, "Take me to Jesus, please." And they're like, "Yeah, let's do it." And so, you know, they're carrying him there. And all of a sudden, he becomes painfully aware that that here he is as a sinner. And Jesus looks at him and he just knows what the man's real and deepest need is. And by the way, it wasn't to be healed. It was to be forgiven. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I want to use an expression tonight. I'm going to use it a number of times. And I want you to kind of lock it into your brain. A performative utterance. A performative utterance. That is saying something that actually does what it commands. All right? A performative utterance. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," he is actually doing what? Performing the action that he utters. In other words, in the pronouncement, there is real forgiveness. So they brought this paralytic to Jesus as a sinner, and right there on the spot, his sins are forgiven. Now remember, there's this connection between the fall and sin and sickness. The paralysis is a picture of this man in his sin, unable to do what? Unable to help himself, right? In our sin, we are actually unable to help ourselves. We can't do anything. We're not only totally depraved, we are also totally disabled. Theologians talk about total inability. That's what we're talking about. And so here's this man being brought to Jesus, and he cannot do anything to remedy his situation physically or spiritually. Here these men are, and the paralytic, they are expecting healing. Jesus speaks. The man's sins are effectively forgiven right there on the spot. The utterance performs what is said. And there's just absolutely no doubt in my mind as the paralytic is laying there on that pallet. And he says, "Child, take courage. Your sins are forgiven." I have no doubt that tears filled his eyes and a smile came across his face. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, like knowing you're forgiven. There are all kinds of blessings in the Christian life, right? There are untold blessings in the Christian life, but there is one that stands above all when we realize how broken, how rotten, how undone, how helpless, how ugly, how sinful we really are, and that is this, to know that the God of heaven, for Jesus' sake, has pardoned all of our sins. And so here he is. You know, I just have a feeling that at that very point, he just probably did not really care whether he was a paralytic or not. His sins were forgiven. You know, the amazing thing about having your sins forgiven is that you begin to realize that that is the most important thing and all the other stuff doesn't really matter. Charlie and I were at Jeff Denton's cabinet shop today, and Jeff has one of those saws. What are those saws called, Charlie? A saw stop. And what it does is it's got a blade and it's got a sensor so that if your hand hits the blade, there's a break that comes and stops the blade in 3 nanoseconds, a quarter turn on a table saw, and won't cut your finger off. Now, of course, you know, Jeff was a little late in getting one of those, but he got one for others, and Charlie probably could have used one at one time. But here's the thing, is Charlie and I were talking, and every time that actually happens, when the brake mechanism comes up, it ruins the brake mechanism, right? And it costs like $230 or something to replace everything. But Charlie I said, well, that could be expensive. And Charlie said, well, when you still have your finger, then it really doesn't matter all that much, right? It becomes worth it, right? You just start to prioritize things when you begin to realize, wow, the most important thing just happened. I didn't lose my hand, right? I just have a sense that this paralytic was just laying there thinking, you know what? The most important thing that ever could happen to me just happened to me. My sins are forgiven. And there's always got to be a killjoy in the party. Verse 3, some of the scribes said to themselves, notice the NAS fellow, you see that? This fellow, it's in italics. It's just this blasphemes. But the accusation, I think A.T. Robertson is right, that there is, in just saying this, it's derogatory, it's a sneer. This one blasphemes. Now you know what Matthew doesn't tell us, because it's obvious to his Jewish audience, but Mark and Luke throw in, this man blasphemes because no one can forgive sin but God alone, right? So in other words, the scribes are sitting there and they hear Jesus tell this paralyzed guy, your sins are forgiven, and they start whispering among themselves that whispered consultation that they were so good at. This guy's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And this guy just forgave this man's sins. Who in the world does he think he is? God? Which obviously that is the charge behind the accusation of blasphemy, isn't it? If only God can forgive sin, and this guy's delusional. He's blaspheming. Verse 4. This would have been a total bummer to be around somebody who always knew everything you were thinking. The scribes and the Pharisees can't get away with anything. There they are in their little whispered consultation. Verse 4, and Jesus knowing their thoughts. Wow. Ariel frequently tells me that it's sometimes a real pain being married to somebody like me that has such a good memory. Okay? Never forget anything. Ever. I'll say, do you remember what you were wearing when we went out, blah, blah, blah? She's like, no, I don't even remember that. And I'm like, well, that's because, you know, I care more than you do. And so So, you know, as much of a pain as that might be, could you imagine actually being around somebody that always knew exactly what you were thinking? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" So now here's an amazing contrast, right? He sees these guys bringing the paralytic to him, and what does he see? He sees faith. He sees the scribes, and what does he see? Evil hearts. And so Jesus sees their evil hearts. Remember, Revelation 2:23 applies the Jeremiah passage to Jesus, who actually knows our hearts. "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." And then he turns around, and Jesus actually does not deal with them with kid gloves. He actually says, "Your hearts are evil. By thinking what you're thinking, that I'm somehow blaspheming because I've forgiven this man's sins, I'm condemning your hearts as evil." They had evil hearts of unbelief, which actually absolutely hardened them to the real needs of people all around them. Think about what Jesus is saying in terms of the wickedness of their hearts. It was the wickedness of their hearts that prevented them from rejoicing with the forgiven sinner. It was the wickedness of their hearts that actually prevented them from recognizing the real needs of people around them. And it was the wickedness of their own hearts that blinded their eyes to seeing that Jesus is really Israel's Messiah. And so then Jesus kind of offers this challenge, which is easier to say. Verse 5, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk." Now here's another thing that Jesus does with the scribes and the Pharisees, which just must have absolutely drove them crazy. He's always asking them questions that they know are ultimately going to get them in trouble. There's no safe way to answer these questions. Think about this question. It actually is somewhat of a trick question in a sense, because on one hand, it is in fact easier to merely say the words, "Your sins are forgiven," than to actually heal a paralytic. Okay? So in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to turn around and say, "Walk," and have them walk. But in another sense, to actually forgive somebody's sins would in fact be more difficult for a human being than even to say to somebody, "Take up your pallet and walk." And so Craig Keener, he says, because healing, as opposed to forgiveness, is empirically verifiable, the teachers of the law would conclude that it's easier just to say your sins are forgiven, right? You could see that, right? So in a sense, they're on the horns of a dilemma, but Jesus is giving this authority challenge. I mean, you know, you have hucksters all the time that make all kinds of ridiculous, audacious claims, and of course they're not true, and it's of course easy to say crazy things. And so Jesus says, what's actually easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to actually make this guy walk? Verse 6, Jesus asserts his divine authority, "So that you might know that I, the Son of Man, have authority on earth to forgive sins." And then notice this. He stops the direct address to the scribes. You see that? And in the NAS, there's a dash there. And it's as if Jesus is going to complete the sentence, but not verbally to the scribes, but actually by now saying something to the paralytic. And so he breaks off the sentence, and he in a sense, he breaks off the sentence out of this this disdain and scorn for them who had a form of religion but denied true godliness, so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. Then he turns to the paralytic and he says, being raised, take up your bed and go home. Pack it up at once. Now, here's the thing to think about. If all Jesus is doing is saying words to the paralytic, how utterly ridiculous to say to a paralyzed man, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Right? What are the chances of that happening? Well, the answer is zero. If all these are our words, he's telling a paralyzed, disabled man to do something that he does not have the ability to do. Do you see that? That should be absolutely plain. He has just told a man to do something that he has no ability to do. Don't be fooled by a theological perspective that says ought implies can. There's been a lot of theological mischief on the basis of ought implies can. That's where John Wesley got his perfectionism. God would never tell us to be perfect if we couldn't be perfect. Well, yes, he could. He could tell us to be perfect without us having the ability to be perfect. It is the foundation of an Arminian perspective on the ability of man's will to convert himself. Ought implies can. No, it doesn't. The healing miracles of Jesus actually demonstrate very clearly that ought does not imply can. Pick up your bed and go home right now. And then he does it. Does he do it because he was actually faking it and he thought this might be the opportunity for him to get up and go home? And the answer is no. Just like telling the blind man to see and the dead man to be raised, so Jesus telling the paralytic to stand up and take up his bed is a demonstration that the power was not in the person. The power was in the command of the one speaking. And so he walked away, probably thinking, as soon as I get home, I'm going to burn this pallet. This is the best day of my life. The two best things that have ever happened to me right here, right now, within a span of about 6 seconds. My sins are forgiven. And I'm walking. His walking should not be attributed to the determination of his will to obey Jesus' command. His walking is attributed to the power of Jesus' command. Performative utterance. What Jesus uttered, Jesus had the power to perform. Now, that's huge, by the way. That's absolutely huge. And so, by healing the paralytic, by the power of his word, okay, Jesus actually shows that he has authority over sickness and disease, but he actually shows that he has authority over something greater. Remember the challenge. What's easier? Say your sins are forgiven, or pick up your bed and walk, so that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, I say. In other words, Jesus is actually demonstrating, by virtue of the fact that I just made this man walk, ought to empirically prove to you that I've been given authority to forgive sin. And so, Jesus' healing of the paralytic demonstrates that the words, your sins are forgiven, are not just empty words, but those also are words of power. Shutting the mouth of those who would accuse him of blasphemy. That's a really marvelous picture, right? Verse 8's interesting. Don't skip verse 7. He got up and went home. You ever just sort of marvel at how the Bible just sort of states these unbelievably marvelous, spectacular events in the most briefest and tersest of terms? He got up and went home. And I mean, no doubt he like got up and jumped around and did cartwheels and was throwing his pallet up in the air and dancing all around and singing all the way home and telling all of his neighbors. And Matthew says he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, now, NAS here says they were awestruck. Marginal reading, literally, they were afraid. Who else was afraid recently at a demonstration of Jesus' power? Well, the people that lived where the swine were filled with demons and ran off the cliff, they were afraid and they told Jesus to leave. These guys are afraid too. They're awestruck. That is, in the old sense of the word. Filled with terror, and they glorify God. By the way, those two things often go together in Scripture, don't they? They are overwhelmed, fearfully overwhelmed, with the power that's just been displayed, and they're glorifying God. And so fear and praise kind of mingle together, but notice their lame conclusion. Their conclusion is they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They realized that the hand of God was at work, but what they did is they failed to put the pieces together. They heard this thing about the forgiveness of sins, but what really overwhelmed them was this, the fact that this paralytic got up and walked, and now they're marveling over how in the world God could give such authority to human beings. In other words, they did not recognize, they did not understand that the one who had said, your sins are forgiven, pick up your pallet and go home, was Emmanuel, God with us. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So, first, by Jesus pronouncing the forgiveness of sins before healing, he's doing three things. First of all, he's showing that he had the right, the authority, and the power to forgive sins. No man on earth has authority to forgive sins. The church does not have the authority to forgive sins. Sin is ultimately an offense against God. And in an ultimate sense, only God can forgive sin. You have to understand this. When we sin against each other on a horizontal level, Psalm 51 should make it abundantly clear that ultimately that sin is not horizontal, but it's vertical. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Right? So if somebody sins against me, it's a real sin, and it may be really against me or mine against them, and I have a responsibility to ask for forgiveness or to forgive. But understand this, that in terms of it being a sin, a transgression against the law of God, only God can actually forgive sin. So let's say I have an atheist neighbor and he, you know, runs over my cat, or Ariel's cat. I got to think of a better illustration because I wouldn't count that as a sin. Let's say he runs over my golf clubs. Okay, there. He runs over my golf clubs and he comes and he says, "Hey, I'm really sorry." And I say, "Well, yeah, no problem. I forgive you." And yet he never actually turns to God ever his whole life. And maybe he's a very conscientious person who, when he realizes that he offends somebody, he asks for forgiveness. All of the human forgiveness in the world will actually not wipe out one single solitary sin, will it? It doesn't count on the last day. "Well, Brian said it was okay." It doesn't count for anything other than our relationship on a horizontal level. So in the ultimate sense, only God can forgive sin. And so sin is ultimately offense against God. Only God can forgive sin. And in this passage, what happens is Jesus actually shows that he is God and he's the Lamb of God who will take away our sins through his death. The second thing is, by forgiving the paralytic of his sins, he could see that the man was not simply this poor handicapped guy, but he saw him as a sinner. A sinner under a load of guilt and condemnation. And so what does the Son of God say to the one who, in whom he sees a load of sin and condemnation? "Don't be afraid, child. Your sins are forgiven." The tenderness and the compassion of Jesus is absolutely remarkable. And he sees each one of us, and he actually knows what each one of us really, truly needs. You know, as parents, sometimes we do a parenting technique which is basically just control your kid because they're acting crazy or they're acting naughty or and the idea is just control them and get them to stop, right? And so a sensitive parent, though, realizes that the goal is not just to get them to stop. The goal is actually to try to find out what's going on inside the heart that's making them act like this, right? Right? I mean, would you say that's a good parent? The parent that just wants to clamp down and control, just wants life to be easier for themselves, but the parent is actually trying to draw out from the heart, why is it you act like a Tasmanian devil? Why is it that you're an absolute nut? Why is it you go berserk or whatever? Well, here's the thing, is how good are parents at doing that? Well, we don't do it infallibly, do we? In fact, we probably don't even do it all that effectively. But there is one who always knows the true condition of our hearts. And there is always one who knows exactly what we need. And it's the Son of God. And so in the midst of all of life's trials and in the midst of being under our own sense of condemnation, Jesus always knows exactly what we need. The third thing is that this clearly shows us that forgiveness is more important than healing, because sin is worse than suffering. Do you get that? Forgiveness is more important than healing because sin is worse than suffering. Okay. Being paralyzed will not send you to hell. And having cancer will not send you to hell. But having unforgiven sin will most certainly send you to hell. Sin is worse than suffering, therefore forgiveness is more important than healing. And so if you're a Christian, be astonished that Jesus has actually said to you in the gospel, "Child, be of good courage. Your sins are forgiven." We say this, Every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say this: we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that is a profound thing to believe. So, here I am. I can't walk, can't do anything, can't go to the bathroom, can't lift my leg, and I go and I'm in this agonizing, excruciating pain. I won't get into all the detail. And I go into surgery, and as I'm laying there, what I remember is, I remember Matt Berlich coming in. See, Matt, it's always great. Matt always comes in right before you're going to have surgery, because he's usually just there. And then, of course, the nurses look at you in a strange way, like, why do you have an OBGYN coming in checking on you before surgery? But anyway, besides that, Matt comes in. Matt comes in, prays with me, and I have no anxiety. In fact, I'm just excited to have surgery, because I hope to be better, right? And so then I go in and I wake up the next morning, and in the Bible that's next to my bed, I actually have a note from Vic, who came in to visit me while I was sleeping, and he stuck it in there, and it's in there to this day. And I remember waking up, and I remember having a flood of anxiety. Will I be able to actually get out of bed and stand up without buckling with a spasm and being in excruciating pain? And as the nurse came in to get me out of bed, I sat up. I sat on the edge of the bed, and then as I stood up without any pain. And what happened in that moment was that the kiss of God came on me, because the words that came to my mind with a freshness and a power were, "Child, your sins are forgiven." And all of a sudden, being able to walk was great, but being overwhelmed that I was forgiven was far greater, far greater. There is nothing better than to know that the God of heaven, with his Son seated at his right hand, says to us, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 9, Jesus went on from there, and he called a man, Matthew, sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. You go, wow, that's kind of boring. I mean, here's a guy that just paralyzed, just got healed. That's exciting. Now we get some IRS worker. It gets converted, you know. Well, let me tell you that if you were a first century Jew reading this, verse 9 would be just as amazing to you as the healing of the paralytic. All right? Because tax collector, yuck, traitor. By the way, tax collector in Jesus' hometown would have meant that Matthew, also identified as Levi, was a Jew who was employed by the Roman-sanctioned government of Herod Antipas. And he collected taxes on behalf of Herod, who was the puppet governor of the Romans. This guy is a scumbag. He is a traitor to his people. You know, it always just... I love like Robin Hood type movies, you know, and so you've got King, what's his face, and he goes and he's going to tax the people, and they have these tax tables set up, and you've got the people coming and they don't have any money and they're demanding the taxes, and here you think of Matthew sitting there in Capernaum of Galilee, and he's collecting taxes from his fellow Jews, and Jesus walks by, and he says, "Follow me." I love what R.T. France says. He says, "For Jesus to call such a man to follow him was a daring breach of etiquette." Don't you like? It was a daring breach of etiquette. None of the Jews even talked to Matthew. Matthew had to live on the other side of town. What happens? Matthew does what? He got up and followed him. Now, what's amazing is that those few words remind us of the very terse expression of verse 7. He got up and went home. There's a reason. Follow me. The very same performative utterance that caused the lame man to walk is the very same performative utterance that causes Matthew to get up and follow Jesus. Just as the lame man, the paralytic, was completely unable in and of himself to do anything for his own healing, so I will tell you that Matthew, as that tax collector, was not sitting there thinking to himself, "Boy, my life is really empty right now because, you know, collecting taxes is so unsatisfying, and plus I'm really mean to all of my fellow countrymen, and I really wish somebody would come along and offer me a different kind of job." When Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me," the power for Matthew to get up and leave the tax collecting booth behind was not the power of Matthew's will, it was the power of Jesus' command to follow me. And so here you have, this is just as big of a miracle, if you've got eyes to see it, as healing the paralytic. So here's this tax collector, this IRS guy, who, guess who he hangs out with? He does not have any rabbi friends. He doesn't have any friends who are in the guild of scribes. He has no religious friends. Who are his friends? Other guys who collect taxes and sinners. And by the way, when Matthew uses the word sinner, he's not talking about that generic sense in which we would say we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. When Matthew uses the term sinner, especially in connection with tax collector, what he means is those who were seen to be not only disobedient to the law of God and to the covenant of God, but actually were seen to be outside of the pale of God's covenant people, no matter what their bloodline, even though they were Jewish. In other words, these were considered to be the low-life, unfaithful Jews who did not actually belong going up to temple. And they didn't belong in places of leadership in the synagogue. These were the outcasts. These were the icky people. All right? These were the socially icky people, and the Jews had nothing to do with them. And so Jesus saves one of them, and guess what happens? They have a party. You can totally tell that they weren't probably Baptists. Verse 10, and it happened. Notice there's the way this story unfolds, just boom, 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 boom. It happened that as Jesus is reclining in the house, whose house? Well, we know from the other Gospels, Matthew's house. Where does he go? He goes inside of the house of a tax collector. And who's at the house? Behold, you see that word? Many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And so the composition of the party goers were all people just like Matthew. tax collectors and sinners. And so here you have this house full of people. By the way, Jesus is doing two things that are completely unacceptable by Jewish social standards. He's reclining in the house of a tax collector. That's the first no-no. By actually entering into Matthew's house, he would be considered to be unclean. But then he's doing something else, and he's eating with them. Remember, to eat with somebody in the ancient world was actually to identify with them and to fellowship with them and to share life with them. And so here Jesus is breaking cultural, social taboos from the Jewish leadership, and Jesus is in the house, and it would have been absolutely scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. When the Pharisees saw this, I think they were looking to find something. You know the type, right? They're always looking to find something. Maybe one of those Pharisees all decked out in his big tall hat and his flowing robe and all of his jewelry and all of his ornaments showing how important he is goes walking by and he's like, oh, that's Matthew's house. Whoa, what is it? You got a party going on in here? Takes a few steps back. Notices all the riffraff going in. Strokes his beard, walks over, sticks his head, doesn't get too close, sticks his head around the corner and sees Jesus right in the middle, reclining, eating. And people are laughing and having a good time. And nobody's intimidated by the presence of Jesus. They're actually glad to be in his presence. And so, of course, he runs to go tell all of his rabbi friends, all of his Pharisee friends. Do you know what Jesus is doing? He's actually inside Matthew's house right at this very moment. And he's not there chewing him out and thundering like a Jeremiah. He's actually reclining and eating with him. He's out of his mind. And so they all go over. The duly appointed representatives of the Sin Sniffer Association. And they say, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Don't you know they had to get somebody's attention? Or maybe they caught somebody coming in with some more food, you know, more potato salad. And they catch poor Andrew. And he's coming in and they say, hey, hold on a second. What is your teacher doing in there eating with those kinds of people? Andrew says, I don't know, I'll go ask him. When Jesus heard this, verse 12, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Don't miss this. Those who are healthy don't need a physician. Is Jesus really saying that the Pharisees were healthy and didn't need a physician? It's not what he's saying at all. In fact, I think that what Jesus is actually getting at is those who have the self-perception that they're healthy don't need a physician. They don't think they're sick. Only those who are sick. That is, only those who are sick and who know it. And so again, what does Jesus do here? He uses physical sickness as a metaphor for our sinful condition and our spiritual need. And then, so I don't know if he went outside. I don't know if he's like shouting through the window. I don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. I really, really hope, though, that they show gospel reruns in heaven, because I want to see this. Jesus then turns around and he says, but go and learn what this means. Jesus
Jesus is so insulting. He's talking to the educated theologians and philosophers and religionists of his day. Go and learn. It's interesting, go is actually a participle, and it probably means while you're leaving, go learn what this means. And then what does he do? He quotes scripture. So you understand how insulting this is. Go. Go and understand what the Bible means when God says, Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Why in the world does Jesus use this passage? Well, Jesus takes this passage as, in a sense, an epitomizing text of the message of the prophets that was thundered over and over again by them, which was this. What God is ultimately concerned about is not that you have all the externals down correctly, but what God is most concerned about is the attitude of your heart towards me. God says that repeatedly. In fact, what was Israel's problem? Israel's problem is that they had all the external forms down correctly, but inwardly they were rotten. And what the prophets say, when Hosea says this, God says, I desire mercy. I desire chesed. I desire loyal love, not just sacrifice. I desire that you have a heart for me, not that you just do the right religious stuff. By the way, is that not still true today? Oh, we may not have the ceremony and the pomp and the circumstance, but make no mistake about it, we do have our rituals. And those rituals can be done in an empty, external way, and we do them correctly, and yet have a heart that is actually far from God. And so Jesus says, you need to go, and you need to learn what this means. God wants chesed. God wants loyal covenant love from you, not just your sacrifices. In fact, if you don't have chesed, your sacrifices stink. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so again, is he actually saying, go, you're righteous, you're okay. I didn't come for you guys are okay. You guys are keeping the law so beautifully. No, those who are self-perceived to be righteous. I didn't come for them. I didn't come for the people that thought they were doing okay. I came for sinners. I came for those who actually saw that they needed a Savior. Understand, the most dangerous position to be in is the position of the Pharisees right here, where they have the self-perception, I'm healthy. They have a self-perception, I'm righteous. As long as that is our perception of ourselves, we will never, ever, ever see the need of a Savior. We may give lip service to Jesus, but the fact is that if we're harboring that kind of self-perception in our own hearts, we are not trusting in a Christ who was crucified for us. Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for the sinner. And those who cannot and will not see their need will never come to him. So Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sin. And he has authority on earth to call people to come and follow him. And ultimately, his authority cannot be refused. We call it effectual calling. That's what we call it. Jesus heals and forgives and saves. What kind of people? The undesirable people. The sick people. The unrighteous people. Tax collectors and sinners. What do the Pharisees see when they see the kind of people that Jesus likes to be with? Well, they only see their failures and they only see their undesirability. What does Jesus see? Jesus sees their need. So how do we see ourselves? We actually will never see the sufficiency of Christ until we see our 100% need
of him as our healer and savior. How do we see others? Undesirables with failures? People sick with sin, with real needs. Boy, this passage is instructive for us, isn't it? It holds up a mirror for us. How do you see yourself? How do you see others? What do you think ultimately about Jesus? Can you really say, all I have is Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and Father, what a glorious picture book you've given us of your Son. Father, we are so thankful that the Gospels don't come to us just as a bunch of propositions rattled off. But the Gospels come to us in living color and power in the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for a Savior who actually can cause the lame to walk and who can forgive sin and who can cause those who follow after the world to turn and follow him. We pray that we would love him like never before. We pray that we would exalt him like never before. He is our glorious Redeemer. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.